Yeah, offenses will come. Do you know that? The Word of God tells us offenses will come, but it's our glory to overlook them and to see beyond and in the light of His forgiveness to extend forgiveness. And as much as we've been forgiven, we need to forgive. And forgive us our sins, our trespasses, our wrongs, as we forgive those. And the measure we forgive those, in other words, it's a conditional. We've got to forgive. And I recognize that. And friends, I probably, if I haven't offended you or I haven't upset you at some point, I probably will, whether it's from the pulpit or something I say, or whether it's sins of commission or omission. Do you know what I mean by those? Where we should say thank you, or we should be grateful, we should express something, or we should be, and people, oh no, you know, it didn't greet me, or didn't say this, or didn't that, or the next thing. And then it's like, immediately there's a wall that goes up. And then people are questioning and thinking, but judge present misunderstanding in the light of past character. Can you hear that this morning? Just say, that's not really the nature and character of the person that I've walked this road with and this journey with. I want to choose to believe the best. And I think that's a good way to go through life, is just choose to believe the best. And I trust you could see into my heart and what I'm wanting to share this morning. Do you have an out there friend, a crazy friend? I'm just looking at Jen and thinking, you have someone? Somebody who's out there, man. This is someone, if you don't know someone, she's been very much part of the life of the church along with her husband, Johnny, with a duck in her house and guinea pigs and a real menagerie, or like a zoo of animals. She loves animals, loves people, loves everything. But she's an out there kind of friend. And I have someone who I know shaved an 8 on the back of their head, like actually got a barber's, because I don't think they could shave it, but they shaved a whole 8 on the back of their head. Like, I was like, and so people would come up to them and say, are you into pool? Are you into pool? You know, the 8 ball. And he'd say, no, 8 was saved through the ark, Noah's ark. Are you saved? And then that would be the entrance to the gospel. You know, 8 was saved. Are you saved? And I think that's great. I think it's a great. Now, my son's shaved a cross on the back of his head once. I don't know if I've got to that stage, but I think there is things that God loves to do to stir up these things. And so in this chapter, or chapters, God's going to give me some grace here, because we're looking at Noah's life story, which is chapters Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. There's quite a lot there. And I'm just going to try and pick up a synopsis to start with. We have this Eli in the story. Do you know what an Eli is? And it's not short for elephant. It's an extinction level event. If you know what an Eli is, you know the movies, apocalypse, this or that, whatever, this kind of thing that's coming across the world. And against the backdrop of judgment, the story focuses on God's great saving power and His acts to save. And so He's got a detailed rescue plan that God puts in place, and He wants to provide a place of safety. He wants to provide a place of refuge. And then there's a whole lifetime of Noah knowing and trusting God, and God prepares him for this moment. God prepares him. And I want to ask the question right off as we look at the story. What is God preparing for you? What has God prepared you for such a time as this, at this moment, in this place? Because He knows the exact times and places that He's put us. It's Acts 17:32. He knows for such a time as this, whether you Esther in the courts in Babylon, or whether you now for this time, what is God preparing for you? You see, God tells him to do some stuff, and he does it exactly according to what God says. It's an incredible example of trust and obey. Trust, obey, trust, obey. When he had probably, one doesn't know whether he had ever seen rain before, but the fact is he was in a position where he was like, build a boat. But I'm not like, and he was the amateur. He wasn't a boat builder, but God gave him the specifics. And you look at the professionals who built the Titanic, you know, just got to say, when God builds a boat, he builds a good boat and to rescue the whole of humanity and all the world's creatures, etc. So I look at even the stories, there's a sadness to it, because it's a completely fresh start, a starting over, but it does not restore what happened in Eden or change human nature. There's still a fallenness. There's two things that are positives. Man's made in the image of God, and that's restated. And be fruitful and go and multiply and fill the earth. That's also a positive, and it's stated. But it's and that's reaffirmed. But so too is brokenness and dysfunction and pain, really. You see, even now, humans are given permission to be carnivorous and to go out and take animals and eat them. But there's a warning: you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood, because life is in the blood. So there's a lifeblood accounting for everything that has blood. In verse 5, chapter 9, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. For every beast I will require it. And from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. God's saying there's a reckoning, there's an accountability. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Here's the principle, life for life, that's being applied. But why? Why would why is that? Why is life sacred? Well, because we're made in God's likeness and God's image. That's why life is sacred. That's the basis for the sanctity of life. And you might have had this thought, but how could God say that, he says, don't kill, don't do what you're not meant to do, and then God kills the world, And you might be thinking, well, what happens there? Because God's giving one instruction, but then in the same token, there's a calamitous flood and lives are taken and eight are saved. And then we sometimes think, what is going on? Why that? And so I trust we're looking at this story and what led up to it. You wouldn't just dismiss and say, well, I don't want to know a God like that. But actually it said, God, what happened there? And you've never looked upon anyone that doesn't matter to God. You haven't looked upon anyone that's beyond the mighty hand of God to save. Nobody has looked upon anybody. In the words of a great hymn, to God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son, who yielded his life as an atonement for sin and opened the life gate that we may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I almost want to burst forth in song. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he has done. And this is so powerful. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood. To every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, forgiveness receives. The vilest offender. Oswald Chambers, many of you maybe have done his devotional, his utmost for my utmost for his highest, get it right. And he said in this devotional, I've never met the man I could despair of after discerning what lies in me apart from the grace of God. And Tim Keller says something quite similar. He says, the gospel is this, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the same time, we are more loved and we are accepted in Christ more than we ever dared hope. Wow, that is the gospel, friends. That's the grace of God. But by the grace of God go I. And so when I look at this overview of Noah, there's in chapter 1 a positive instruction to the dominion of the living creatures. But now it's replaced with a negative comment that there will be fear and dread of human beings. Even Noah, described as the only good man of his time, who lived in fellowship with God, we see at the end of his life story a sad note where he gets drunk, he's dishonored by his son Ham, and then Noah ends up cursing his grandson Canaan. Not the most wonderful ending to a righteous man's life who pleased God and had God's favor all over his life. So it's not how we start, it's how we finished. Even Noah, there was areas that the enemy managed to get in there. But this cataclysmic, is that how you say it? Cataclysmic flood that comes upon the earth. It's not the only account. We think, it's only a story in the Bible. And maybe it's just a story, a fable. But actually, it's found in other literature, Mesopotamian literature, in the Epic of Gilgamesh. And there's similarities. A certain man built an ark. He loaded it with animals. They survived a torrential rain. And then the flood story in Mesopotamia gives some support to the historicity of the biblical account or event. And even many people groups around the world have oral tradition about a flood, a universal flood that came. Even some of the art that you see, ancient art depicted in caves and other places, you see pictures of this. But the biblical account, it gives a reason why. And I want to take a quick and a closer look at Genesis 6, verse 1 to 8. So when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the sons of, or the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were in the earth in those days and also afterward. And when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man, whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So we see man beginning to multiply. It's in itself, it's a positive, it's a necessary thing. It's introduced by God in Genesis 1. But then God's mandated task, exponentially, there's an increase in population, but there's an increase in wickedness that goes along with it. And the problem is that it's exacerbated by the coming together of what the Bible describes the sons of God, or the sons of gods, depending on the translation, and the daughters of men. And there's various things that people have tried to look at, because both identity of both groups is somewhat uncertain. And there's three possible solutions regarding the sons of God. But it's a verse. And so many people build a massive theology around this. And they're thinking, this is where aliens came in. This is where this happened. This is where that happened. And I'm thinking, the Bible doesn't say that. So just be very careful what you interpret out of this verse. One, it could be that they are fallen angels, that they introduced perversion and occultism, which there seems to indicate that. It could be, secondly, that there was tyrannical human judges and kings and ungodly, possibly even demonized line of Lamech, because if Cain did evil, Lamech did more, 77 or whatever. There was just an increase even in him. And then thirdly, it could be followers of God among the godly male descendants of Seth, because there was those in the line of Seth that followed God, and then there was those in the line of Cain that were ungodly and married ungodly people. So there could be this kind of fusion of these, the people who were living ungodly lives and those who chose to, and it brought about something destructive. And whichever one of these three views is correct, it's clear that the kind of a relationship is there's some grievous sexual perversion. And so the sons of God, they saw, and with impunity they took any woman they wanted. And you see, when people are seen as objectified, you know what I mean by that? When people are seen as objects, often violence follows. I mean, Bibi's had to deal with a lot of domestic violence in terms of policing and just seeing alcohol fueled, a lot of it. But I just say that their violence is filling the earth, not unlike today. In fact, the New Testament says, so it will be in the days of Noah, then when the Son of Man returns. In other words, one of the signs of the end times is that there's an increase of wickedness, increase of violence. Not unlike today, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And you see, we see people, you know, graphic violence and visual things. We see people addicted to wrong things, at lust, and allergic to God. And just, there's a lot of, even this pattern that we see in this passage, there's this three things. There's a lustful intent, and it starts off with seeing. You know, clocked, as you might say in Scouse, you know, clocked something, or you saw something. And then there was it says it was attractive. You know, the daughters of, there's an attractiveness there. And there was, as somebody might say, eye candy. It was attractive. There was something that lured them. And then they took, saw, pleasing to the eye, took. Where's that familiar? That's from Genesis 1, looking at the wrong tree and saying, wow, that's I'm looking and it's pleasing to the eye and it's desirable, so I'm going for it. I'm taking it. The same pattern right there. God's creation is now what was good is being used in disobedience and sinful rebellion against God. And there's tragic consequences. But Noah, a herald of righteousness, stands apart from the sin. The human race, lost in violence, corruption, it's bringing in destruction upon itself. So it's not so much even the judgment of God as much as them bringing this on themselves. God's judgment on immorality, he says, is a lower life expectancy. I will not contend with man forever. So he says 120 years, life expectancy. What is that? Well, today, I don't know, and 8 billion people on the planet, do you know anyone who's lived more than 120? I think there might be a handful who've lived. I think the Japanese, because they like fish. I think they probably Mediterranean climate, like olives. Probably another key right there to live 120 years. But there's very, 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 very few people that live that to that age. Maybe stress is a compounding factor, but then you kind of think that's not in itself. It's not enough. God has to bring another act of judgment or rid the world of sin, and that's the flood. And then even subsequent generations, you think, well, Noah's life expectancy wasn't cut off at 120. He lived to 950 years, and then Abraham lived to 175 years, then Sarah to 127 years. So what's going on? It's reducing. There's this, and I have my own little pet thing here. Just throw it in quickly because there's a depletion over time. For me, the pre-flood world was very different to the world we know today. That's where we get fossils and high life forms like dinosaurs and all sorts. It was a very, very different world that I think was highly oxygenated, that supported higher life forms. And so then we see that age expectancy, as the oxygen levels are depleted, so the age expectancy is depleted too. And when you get to verse 4, this Nephilim are mentioned. And there's only one other place in Scripture, in the Old Testament, where they're mentioned, and that's in Numbers 13, 33, where the Israelite spies, they express fear of those in Canaan. They're saying, we're spying this land, but man, we look like grasshoppers in their sight. We look like we're going to get squished. And is that a right word, squished? But, you know, that word in Hebrew, it means, Nephilim means fallen ones. And the earliest Greek translators rendered it gigantes, giants, probably because the spies described themselves as grasshoppers in comparison. And so the spies' reference to the Nephilim is mostly likely an expression of fear, an excuse for their disobedience, rather than an accurate statement describing that they were still living after the flood. There's no indication that they were still living after the flood, the Nephilim. And in the time of Noah, they were mighty, and there's a good indication that there was a lot of violence that was attributed through them and filled the earth. So we begin to understand why the flood happened. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Friends, what a sad indictment on humanity. This one verse encapsulates the expansiveness, the intensity, and the pervasiveness of human wickedness. God's saying, I'm drawing a line in the sand. Enough is enough. How long did it take? Just a little interjection. How long do you think it took when God was grieved, and how quickly did it take for God to bring judgment? Does anyone want to hazard a guess? Or, you know, I think Noah's time, you know, how long in Noah's time? But no, friends, God did not judge immediately. In Jude 1, we see in verse 14 and 15, in previous generations, in Enoch's time, he prophesied that God was coming to judge and deal with all ungodliness. God was already warning 7 generations on from Adam was Enoch, and he was already warning then things are changing, things are coming, judgment's looming. And it was also, as I carry on this verse, it was also about these that Enoch, the 7th from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. How many ungodlies is there in that passage? Quite a few. Ungodliness, ungodly, ungodly way, ungodly sinners. So you've got 7 generations from Adam. At 65, Enoch has a son, and God gives him a name. Does anyone know that name? Yes, Methuselah. And what does his name mean? When he dies, it will happen. When he dies, it will happen. Imagine your son's name, when it dies, will happen. God's saying, when he dies, it's going to, how long did he live? Anyone want to hazard a guess or tell me? 900 plus, any advances on that? 900 and? 75, just a little less, 969 years. Almost a millennium, God waited. Waited to pass judgment, held back judgment. Because he's gracious, he's compassionate, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in loving kindness. But friends, he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. Don't presume on God's patience or forbearance. Don't think, well, God, you're so long in coming, let's just go and dissipation. The Bible warns against that. Where is this coming? 2,000 years we've heard you say, Jesus is coming. Ah, but no, when they start saying that, how close the time is at hand. It's closer now than it's ever been. The time is at hand. And we need to know, are you ready? Are you ready? Because the word of God is saying, be ready. I'm coming soon. Spirit and the bride say, come. Come, Lord Jesus. And God spares eight with their spouses. He sees, you know, well, four of them plus their spouses, but he sees these eight and he says, I'm going to start again. Lord, he is wanting to. Friends, he desires all people to come to a knowledge of him, to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth, that none would perish. Friends, that's why he sent a Savior, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, and the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony at its proper time. It's from 1 Timothy. That's so sobering. And the Lord God regretted that he had made this particular verse, chapter 6, verse 6, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I'll blot out man, whom I've created, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the air, birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them. Why did the flood happen? God regretted he made human beings. His heart was filled with pain. It grieved him to his heart. God is grieved over his creation. It's one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Friends, it is. It's one of the saddest verses. That which he first saw was so very good is now filled with sin. And it says that the destruction of man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, it's like a reversal of this creation work. It's a decreation. Your bottom line, friends, sin destroys. You've got to kill sin before it kills you. But then there's a but God. Verse 8 of, I think, chapter 6. But God. Is there a but God in your story, in your life story? Has God reached in and rescued you, rescuing you from a drowning in a cesspit of sin and defilement and darkness? But you see, there's a but Noah too. There's a but God, but there's a but Noah. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and he's distinguished from the rest of the humanity. And there's even another but further down in verse 17 and 18. Behold, I'll bring a flood waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Thank goodness God comes and he establishes covenant. Friends, covenant is such a powerful thing. It's not a contract. It's not a formal agreement. It's so much more deeper. Covenantal relationships are always and forever love. It's like, even if I stop loving my wife, she will still love me. And I will still love her. You know what I'm saying? There's this always and forever love. Do you know what I'm trying to say? A promise without an expiry date. It's a recurrent theme in this scripture. And we see that with Noah, we see that with Abraham, we see that with the nation of Israel through Moses and the King David. And each time the covenant grows richer with promise until the coming of Christ, and there's a new covenant, a new testament with a new heart offered and a new spirit. Wow, a better covenant. And so when I think of marriage covenant, it's so powerful, it's so deep, it's so strong. And that's how God describes our personal relationship with him. And I'm going to just, you know, people say, how many atheists are in the world today? And if you Wikipedia it, I think they'll say, you know, excluding agnostics, who kind of say there is a God, but we think he's got nothing to do with what's going on. But we don't know, but we think. But so atheists is like, there's no God. I don't even know how you can say that if you use the word God, but for them, there's only 2.3%. Does that mean 97%+ people have a relationship with God? No. This passage is saying, I'm going to enter into a personal, intimate relationship with you, like a marriage covenant. That is how intimate I want to be with you. And that's, it's so deep and it's so personal. And he says, to help you understand this, what am I going to do? I'm going to put a sign of that covenant. I'm going to put a bow in the sky. And that's where we call this rainbow. The rainbow's in the sky and God's promises are true. But we see this, it signifies this covenant. It signifies this promise without any end to it. And I'll never destroy the world with a flood. And so when I look at this last passage as we wrap up, I'll establish my covenant with you, which I mentioned just as we broke bread. And I encourage you to read it for the sake of time, just verses 11 to 17. Maybe you could read it as it's up there. But this, it's speaking multiple times of this covenant. I'll remember my covenant. I'll establish my covenant. I'll remember the everlasting covenant. This is the sign of the covenant that I've established. And so let me ask you two quick things. What's needed for life on earth? Two things that are needed for life on earth. Yes, we do need air, but we need light too. If you think of everything that's supported, we couldn't eat plant life if there wasn't light. We need light and we need water. And when those two come together, there's a rainbow, light and water. And it's saying, you need this for life. This is a sign of life, a sign of. And so where else, what else can we see about this? Well, you never find a rainbow in a sunny sky like today. If you had to look out really hard, I don't think you'll see a rainbow. But it's normally a backdrop of dark clouds, looming, ominous clouds. And so we see that, we learn that out of this intimate, personal, wonderful relationship with God, its background is often darkness, dark clouds rolling over your life. And when you realize even the darkness in your heart, the darkness of the world around you, that light is trying to break through and bring beauty. But friends, if you don't recognize it, as I said earlier, we've got to see that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Because then the good news becomes so good. It becomes great news that we are more loved and more accepted in Christ than we would ever dared hope. That is the wonderful gospel news. For we have sinned and we have fallen short of the glory of God. And then the revelation is, in the backdrop of sin, God demonstrates grace. The rainbow's in the sky. It's a reminder of God's everlasting covenant. Noah found favor. Moses and Abraham are also described as finding favor with the Lord. And friends, they are deliverer leaders, deliverers from death, ushers of life. Noah, eight saved through water. The sign of the covenant, the rainbow. With Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah, he intercedes on behalf of Lot and his wife and two kids. Unfortunately, his wife harpers back and looks back and she's turned to a pillar of salt. But there's three that are spared, Lot and his daughters. So even in that, there's some sparing out of sulfur and fire that came out of heaven in judgment. The sign of God's covenant with Abraham, circumcision. The sign with Moses, how many were saved through water? Possibly 6 million with the Red Sea. And so we see that the sign of the covenant on Mount Sinai is the Sabbath rest, the Sabbath day that God says, I've set aside a day. And we see that this wonderful, wonderful covenant meal where we've shared together this morning is a sign of the covenant. It's a covenant, that's a covenant meal. It's a covenant meal. So I think we've covered a lot, friends. It's like, I'm sorry if I've rushed through the pantry this morning, but there's so much that God wants to say through this passage. And even baptism, friends, and I'll possibly get to that another stage in Peter, where it says that Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with the angels, authorities, and powers being subject to him. Lord, I thank you this morning for the power of your love and covenant, expressed through covenant, that you'd never leave us or forsake us, that you want to rescue us, that you want us redeemed. You want us to be brought out of darkness into light. We don't want to presume on your patience, God. We want to come to a saving knowledge of you. And we want to be radical in our obedience, Lord. We don't want to be people that are looking, judging, making commentary or whatever they were when they looked at Noah, God. And thank you that you sealed the door. It's almost like a picture that you seal by the Spirit our lives in being saved. It is a work of the Spirit, a work of regeneration, to be born of the Spirit, sealed from above, sealed by God, saved, kept safe. And I thank you for that miracle of new life in you, Jesus. You are the Savior. You're a wonderful Savior. And I just honor you. And I pray we would honor you. We would honor you as our Creator. We would honor you in the way we treat life, all life, and even your creation. God, help us to honor you, Creator God, in Jesus' name. And honor the life you've given us. And I thank you for that life now. Amen.